Do you remember what you said when someone asked you the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you remember what you said? Like many kids, my answer changed several times over the years. I remember at one point wanting to be a police officer. I thought that would be a great job to have. A professional hockey player was on my list, along with, yeah, I know, right? What are you saying? Okay, the next thing I was going to say is professional golfer. Can I at least go for that, maybe? Wow, okay. Carrying on. I remember the thought of being a fighter pilot at one point. I thought that would be cool. But I later realized that airplanes and my stomach do not get along, so that was right off the table. I thought about law school at one point, as well as being a mechanical engineer. I thought of a few other things, but ironically, pastor and electrician were never on my list. Never. It's common for kids to change their minds, right, in answering that question, what do you want to do when you grow up? For many people, it still happens even when they get to their high school years. Some, it still happens when they get to university, they change their mind. And others, they keep changing their mind well into adulthood. Some people, though, the odd person, not that you are odd, but, you know, odd in terms of the rare person, maybe, we'll say, they know what they want to do right away. When you ask them when they're 5 years old, what do you want to do when they grow up? And you ask them when they're 18 year olds, what do you want to do with your life? They give you the same answer. They just know what they want to do. Now, not always, but often, those people with that consistent goal before their minds are focused on how to achieve their goal. They know the right courses to take in school. They know the schools that they need to get into. They know the kind of grades that they need to get in order to do what they want to do. And oftentimes they'll even have role models, people they can look up to help them achieve their goal. In many ways, their goal for the future determines their decisions in the present. It determines how they live. In many ways, Christianity is like that. The Christian life is like that. If we don't know the goal of our faith, if we don't know what that is, or we have the wrong goal in mind, it's going to make us susceptible to wandering off course in the present. On the other hand, if we know what the goal of the Christian faith is, it's going to have a positive effect on how we live in the present. It's going to affect our choices that we make from day to day. It's going to affect the priorities in our life. What is important to us? What should be important to us as Christians? And perhaps most importantly, it will affect the affections of our hearts. What do we love? Whom do we love as believers in Jesus Christ? Having the goal of the Christian life in mind is important to all those things. So the question that we have in this morning's sermon is, what is it? What is the goal of the Christian faith? And that's what our text has to answer for us this morning. So turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11 carefully, the whole chapter together, we will see that it teaches us three core lessons about faith. The whole chapter is about faith. It teaches us three core lessons. It shows us in this chapter what faith is. It shows us what faith does, secondly. And thirdly, it shows us the goal of faith. Now, before we get to the goal of faith, there are two more lessons for us in these verses about what faith does. So first, we're going to look at two more lessons about what faith does. And then lastly, we're going to look at what the goal of faith is. Here's the first lesson about what faith does this morning. Faith does this. Faith looks past the impossible. Trusting the Lord, believing Him, means believing Him even when what is right in front of our eyes would suggest that believing Him makes zero sense. Faith looks past the impossible. We're reminded here in verse 32 that the Bible is an amazing book filled with God's glorious work through the ages. Listen to verse 32. It says this, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." It would be easy, you get the impression, it would be easy for the writer to just go on talking about all these great heroes of the faith. He's given us little snippets through chapter 11 of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. He could go on and on talking about those guys. He could write much more. But his focus is not on the people. His focus is on the subject of faith. Likewise, he could not only write more about the people that he's already talked about, he could go on and on about a number of other people of faith that we find in the Bible. But we hear in verse 32 that he's constrained by the length of his letter. He doesn't have time. So without going into great detail, he simply gives a short list of names for his readers to be reminded of, names that they would have been well known to his readers, and names that are probably even still familiar to us today. We could easily spend a long time on each one of the names given to us here in verse 32, but like the author of Hebrews, my time is short as well. So we're just going to quickly look at the highlights of these people mentioned here in verse 32, and there's something that stands out about all of them. What stands out about all of them is that they all faced impossible situations. The first four names on the list come from the book of Judges. Gideon is the first one on the list. Remember, God comes to Gideon and he says to Gideon, "Go in your strength that you have." And we learn that Gideon is the smallest, weakest of his brothers, and he comes from the smallest clan. He doesn't have very much strength. God says, "Go in the strength that you have and rescue Israel out of Midianites' hands." God gives him 300 guys. He gives him some clay jars, some torches, and some trumpets to go against an army of 135,000. The odds are impossible. Or Barak. Barak is called by God through the prophetess Deborah to go take on a powerful army that has in the army 900 iron chariots that have dominated the Israelites for 20 years. 20 years they have not won a battle. And Deborah says to Barak, "Go and fight them." Or what about Samson? Samson at the end of his life, when he is without sight, when he's weak, when he has lost his dignity and he's being humiliated by the Philistines and he's lost his freedom, he's lost everything in life, and he has his greatest victory in that moment. Jephthah, an outcast from his family, fights a battle also where the odds are against him. That's what they all have in common. Or what about David? That's probably a name that's very familiar, right? What's the most famous story about David? It's David and Goliath, right? Here's this guy, 9 feet tall and a shepherd boy, and they're going to do battle with each other. If we were, you should never gamble, but if we were taking bets, we would all bet on Goliath. Now, even David didn't realize how good of a shot he was, right? How many shots did it take David to defeat Goliath? One. How many stones did David get from the river? Five. Impossible odds. And yet David comes out on top. Or think of Samuel, the prophet. He's born to a woman who could have no children, and he's dedicated to the Lord from birth. Now, one thing that stands out, in addition to all these people facing impossible circumstances, is that none of these people were perfect. Far from it. If you read their stories in detail, you will find that all of these people had serious problems in their life. They are not mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 because they are perfect. They are mentioned here because they put their trust in God in the face of impossible circumstances. That's why they are mentioned. It's also true of those mentioned in verses 33 through 35, the first half of 35. Listen to what it says. Who through faith, talking about the prophets here, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. The prophets here summarizes a great number of people. Who was rescued from the mouth of lions? Anybody remember? Daniel, right? He's tossed into a den with a bunch of hungry lions. Why? Because he refused to not pray to God. He kept his faith. There is no way Daniel should have survived 5 minutes with those lions, let alone through the night. And yet he was delivered. Or rescued from the fiery flames. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were tossed into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They should not have lasted in the flames, and yet when they come out of the furnace, they don't even smell like smoke. Or what about people who receive the dead back to life? You think of the widow with Elijah and the Shunammite with Elisha, who both received their sons back from the dead. The dead don't come back to life. It's impossible. That's the whole point of highlighting these people. They act in faith. They look beyond what seems impossible to the God who can do all that he pleases. While most of us will never experience something as high profile as the people mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, we are nevertheless, as everyday ordinary Christians, if you want to think of yourself like that, we are nevertheless called to the same kind of faith. Now, I'm not talking about foolishness like jumping off of a building and expecting God to hold you up, right? Jesus very clearly taught us not to do that. You remember when he's tempted by the devil? The devil says, throw yourself off the peak and God will rescue. What does Jesus say? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. So we're not talking about that kind of foolishness. What we're talking about here is knowing that our faith needs to go beyond the natural order of things. That is, we need to see beyond the way things normally go in our life. That the way things normally happen in the world is not our final consideration as people of faith. I confess I am no great example of faith, but I can say this with absolute certainty. There is no way I would be standing here this morning if I made every decision in my life based on what makes sense on paper. I wouldn't be here. What missionary would ever leave home for the sake of the gospel? Who would ever serve God without knowing where their next meal would come from? Who would risk their property and their safety for Jesus without believing that God is the God of the impossible? The answer is no one would. And if no one did, we would not be in church this morning. We would not be here this morning. Faith must look past the impossible. Here's something else that faith does. Faith endures suffering for the Lord. More than once, Jesus warns his disciples of the high cost of following him. When serious and painful opposition come our way, the only way we can hang on is by faith in our Savior. Faith endures suffering for the Lord. After reading this list of people that start off verse 32 to 35, we might get the impression that if our faith is strong enough, then every situation in life will work out for us. It'll all be good. Well, it'll always work out as long as we have faith. Sadly, some people have thought along those lines, and it's led to some terrible situations. I've heard people say things like, you know why you're sick with cancer and your cancer's not being better? It's because your faith isn't good enough. You know, I've heard people say, you know why you're struggling with your bills? You know why you're struggling financially? You know why you can't make ends meet? Because you don't have faith. That's why. And the idea is that your life is bad, you're in difficult circumstances, you're in trying times, because your faith is bad. That's the logic of statements like that. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows that that's a lie. He knows that that's not true. He knows that the people he's writing to have gone through hard times in the past, and they're going through hard times in the present. He's actually deeply concerned for the people he's writing to, that these hard times, these trying times, are going to pull them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to cause them to waver in their faith. So he doesn't just tell them about the times in the Bible where things worked out incredibly good for people of faith. He also tells them about people of faith that endure all kinds of terrible things. Listen to what he says in the second half of verse 35 through 36. Others, this is the second half of the list, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. According to commentators, the people in this list are probably made up of a mix of people from biblical history, people we can find in the Old Testament, to extra-biblical history, people we can read about in historical documents that are not in the Bible, and also from Jewish tradition. The author doesn't say exactly who these people are. He just calls them others. So that leaves it open to fill in the slots with people who fit the bill in this situation. Some commentators believe that the people who are first mentioned here in verses 35, the first half or the second half of verse 35 and 36 are referring to a people found in an account outside the Bible of seven brothers and a mother who are standing before an evil king. And each one of them are put to death one by one in horrifying ways. I won't describe it for you. Just trust me, it's horrifying. One by one. And the king is trying to get each one of them to turn on the law of God. And one by one, they all give their life. And the reason, if you read this historical account, the reason why they give for giving their life is because they believe in a better resurrection, just like it says here in Hebrews 11. Verse 37 goes on to tell us of others. It says, they were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 through 22, tell us of a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah goes to a king named Joash, and he tells Joash, stop worshiping idols. You're leading the people into evil. Stop. Sadly, the king does not listen. Instead, he has Zechariah taken to the court of the temple, and there he's stoned. Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was also stoned. We know from Scripture that Jeremiah was put in prison. He was tossed into a cistern and left there for many days, and he was abused regularly by those in power. Tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Here's the question. Was the faith of Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others like them, was it less than Gideon, David, and Daniel? The answer is not in the least. They trusted God just the same as the others. So why the difference in outcome? Why did the faith of some get past impossible situation to their rescue and to the celebration of the power of God, and other people die and suffer? Why the difference? Verse 38 gives us a clue. Listen to what it says. It says, the world was not worthy of them. That is, the ones who suffered at the hands of others for their faith. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Here's the key sentence, is that the world was not worthy of them, it says. That raises a question. If the world was not worthy of these believers who suffered and died for their faith, then why did God leave them into the world? why did God leave them in the world at all? God puts them in the world because of his grace. What right do evil people have to hear of their need to repent? None. They have no right to hear of their need to repent. And yet God provides the means for them to hear of their need to repent through these people of faith. Why? By his grace. Sadly, most of the examples that we read about in the Bible, most people don't repent and they end up receiving God's wrath upon them. Does that mean that it was a waste for God to send these believers into the world because the people they were calling to repentance didn't repent? Does that mean it was a waste? Does that mean their faith was useless? Absolutely not. Because not only was their being in the world a means of grace to the world, it was also a means of grace to them and to every other believer who knows about their witness. You see, these examples of faith clearly show us something about the kind of faith that's in view here. They believed God even though things on earth did not work out in their favor. What does that show us about their faith? It shows us that they trusted God based on who they knew him to be and not based on the stuff that they got. That is a tremendous measure of grace for them and for us, because there is no greater reward, there is no greater blessing of faith than to love God more than anything else. Faith that endures suffering by its very nature declares the supreme glory of God. That's the general and great lesson from the life of Job, isn't it? Remember Job? He pleased God with his life. He was a righteous man. He did the things that made God happy, so much so that God pointed him out to Satan. Said, say, have you noticed my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. Remember what Satan says? This is a paraphrase. But he basically says, you know, the only reason Job does all that stuff is because you do all these great things for him. You take that away and he'll curse you. So God says to Satan, take it all away. And Job loses his wealth. His children are killed. And finally he loses his health and he ends up in a pile of ashes, scraping a bunch of painful sores all over his body. The Bible says from head to toe, he's scraping them with broken pieces of pottery. I mean, this is bad. And his wife comes to him and says to Job, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, she says. And Job replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Did Job have questions? You betcha he had questions. He had a lot of them. But in his faith, he knew the greatness of God. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around because, generally speaking, we like it much better when things work out in the short term, don't we? I dare say most people would rather experience being in David's shoes when he beats Goliath rather than being Zechariah stoned to death or Jeremiah being beaten and put in stocks and whipped and publicly ridiculed. I confess, I would vote for victory over humiliation in my life. I'd want to be in a situation that turns out really great in the moment. But you know, life in the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't get a vote. God doesn't ask us, well, what do you think about how I should run the universe? He doesn't do that. We don't get to pick what God brings to pass. We simply get the opportunity to trust him with whatever he decides. Well, it's absolute foolishness in my mind to invite or desire hardship and suffering. You should never ask for that in your life. But what we should greatly desire is the kind of faith that can endure hardship and suffering to the glory of Christ. If you are a Christian, do not pray for persecution. Pray for faith to endure persecution. Why is that important? Why are all the lessons of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 important? We learn in this chapter what faith is. That faith is knowing the reality of the unseen. It's being convinced in your heart and mind that what the Bible says about God is true. That's faith. That's what it is. This chapter also has many lessons for us about what faith does. Faith pleases God. It proclaims His judgment. It trusts Him with the future. It experiences His faithfulness. It looks beyond this life. It saves us from death. It accepts God's plans for life. It rescues us from evil. It saves us from judgment. And as we saw today, it looks beyond the impossible and it endures suffering. The reason why all these things are important is because they all work towards the goal of faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews shows us in the closing verses of chapter 11. He shows us the goal of faith. He shows us the finish line. He shows us that faith's goal is God's completed plan of salvation. That's the goal of faith. No believer in the history of the church has yet to receive the fullness of what God has promised. I'm going to say something radical here. Maybe you might hear it as radical. Not even those in heaven right now, not even those in heaven right now have received the fullness of what God has promised. That will only happen when every single person of genuine faith from past, present, and future is raised from the dead, gathered around the throne of God to the eternal praise of Jesus Christ. That's when we will receive the goal of our faith, because faith's goal is God's completed plan of salvation. After giving us a very short survey of biblical history, listing a number of examples of faith, we're given a summary statement in verse 39. Listen to the summary statement. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. There's no qualifiers here in verse 39, so I'm inclined to think that the word all here applies to everybody listed in the whole of chapter 11. None of them received what had been promised. No matter how many blessings some of them may have enjoyed in this life, and some of them did enjoy tremendous blessings as they lived for the Lord. No matter how many blessings they received, none of them received the fullness of what is promised. We can only draw two possible conclusions from that statement. One conclusion is that the promises have failed because they didn't receive the promise. Their promises failed and their faith is useless. That's one option. Or two, the goal of their faith had not yet been fulfilled. If the goal of Hebrews 11 was merely owning land, was being a great nation, was winning wonderful victories, was experiencing the miraculous, then the first option would have to be true, that their faith was useless and they didn't receive the promise. If that was the goal of faith, if those things were the goal of faith as taught in Hebrews chapter 11, then faith has failed. But if the goal of faith is much greater than those things, then the second possibility must be true. Now listen to the goal. It comes in verse 40. Why is it that they didn't receive what had been promised? Verse 40. Because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Immediately, the word better stands out there in verse 40. That's a strong theme in the book of Hebrews. In fact, this word is used many times in the book of Hebrews. Some theologians sum up the whole book by saying this: Jesus is better. That's the whole commentary on the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. So the word better stands out here. And the reason why it stands out here is because what God has accomplished in sending Christ into the world to live a perfect life, to offer himself on the cross, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf, and to conquer the grave by his resurrection are far better. That is far better than anything else that came before. Whether it's land or descendants or miracles or whatever it is, what God accomplishes in Jesus Christ is far better than all of that. It is only through Jesus that those listed in Hebrews 11 will receive the goal of their faith. Did you see what the goal was in the second half of verse 40? God planned something better for us so that only together with us might they be made perfect. Why did no one, even the greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament, why did no one receive what was promised? A better question might be to put it this way. Why could none of them receive what was promised? And the answer is because what was promised was bigger than them. They can only, it says, they can only be made perfect with us. Now, I love that word, made perfect. Those words, made perfect. When we think of something being perfect, what do we generally think of? We think of something as being without error or without mistake, right? And that is good. That is absolutely the goal of faith in Jesus Christ, that one day you will stand before the throne of God and be completely without sin. All the effects of evil will be wiped away forever. That is absolutely true. And that is, we get that from the word perfect. But the word perfect here not only means that, it means something more. It means complete or finished. The idea here is that no one person of faith can arrive at the goal of their faith until every person of faith arrives at the goal of their faith. Every person of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is used by God to bring about his plan of salvation for every single believing person in the history of the world, past, present, and future. We are here this morning to sing praises to Christ, to listen to his word. We are here this morning because an enormous multitude of people believed before us. God's intention for our faith is to accomplish the same for others who are yet to be saved. Did you know that some people enjoy collecting things? Some people collect things like rocks and stamps and baseball cards and things like that. You know, one of the things I find interesting about people who collect stuff is they're usually in the market for more. There's that one stamp that they haven't been able to find. There's that one kind of rock that hasn't quite made it into their collection. There's that baseball card that has been wandering around for years and they haven't been able to discover it. Their collection always seems to be incomplete, right? And while people who have collections like that they become very proud and they're happy with the enormous collection that they have attained, rarely are they completely satisfied with an incomplete collection, a missing piece. In some ways, that is similar to God's promise of salvation. It won't be fully complete. He won't fulfill every promise until everyone who trusts Christ throughout all of history is there. Now, understanding that as our goal of faith is extremely significant for us. The goal of faith is more than just how it affects us personally. It's more than just about us. It's very easy to become self-centered, isn't it? It's very easy to even become self-centered with the idea of faith. And that's why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so popular in our day, because it feeds into that sinful nature that everything should be about us, everything should be about me. The vision of faith, though, is much greater than that. It's not about us as individuals. It is about us being part of the whole people of God. Abraham did not inherit the land in his lifetime, but he will be there when the new creation comes. Moses did not get to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, but he will be there when the new Jerusalem comes to earth. Abel died in a field, but he will be raised to eternal life when Jesus comes. They did not receive the goal of their faith in their lifetime because God had planned something better, it says here. The goal of our faith, brothers and sisters, is not to live a life of ease and leisure and then die gently in our sleep and go to heaven. That is not what the goal of our faith should lead us to be like. Rather, by faith, we are to display to the world that Jesus Christ is our highest treasure in every and all circumstances, because the goal of our faith cannot be arrived at in this present creation. You can't get it now. But it will be only realized when we stand forever among the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and sing praises to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The goal of faith in Christ is better by far than anything else. So the exhortation that comes from this text, knowing the goal of faith, is this: believe on Christ and live for that glorious goal. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you and praise you for all these wonderful examples of faith in Hebrews 11. And God, I thank you for what we might call the not so wonderful examples of faith that are given to us in Hebrews 11. There is not a person on this list who didn't mess up in some way, some really big ways. But oh God, I thank you that the object of their faith is what saves. Not the perfection of their own person, but you in your glory. And Lord, as they looked forward to the coming of Christ, and as we look back on the coming of Christ and all that he's done for his people throughout all of history, we praise you, O God, that faith in Christ saves. And O Lord, I pray for us that as we now enter into this time of worship, of gathering around your table, that we would be struck by the significance of communion, that it is meant to be a symbol of binding us together as your people. Oh God, I thank you that what binds us together is faith in your precious Son. And Lord, I thank you that on that day when Christ comes, on that day when the new Jerusalem comes to earth, on that day when eternity begins, every single person of faith will be there to your glory. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.